Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a program devoted to hearing, studying, and pondering God's precious written word, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Wednesday, November 13th, 2024, and I am Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, sitting in for our regular host, Pastor Phil Boo from Laverne, Minnesota, who is recovering from surgery. Today, we continue our look at the Gospel of John, chapter 4, picking it up at verse 27. Jesus' disciples come back with food from the village of Sychar to the well, but Jesus is not alone. He's speaking to a Samaritan woman. And what he says just as they arrive is something so amazing that she drops everything and leaves her water jar at the well and runs into the city to tell everyone there about a man that told him everything that she ever did. And indeed, Jesus tells the woman much about herself as well as about himself. Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, which invites you to learn more about their exciting mission and ministry by going online at lhfmissions.org. Also, please remember to drop a line to Pastor Boo to let him know where you are listening from and how long you've been listening to this program, which has been on the air for 10 years. Pastor Boo hosting it for the past 3 years. So remember, email him at thystrongword@kfuo.org, or you can reach him on X, formerly Twitter, and on Facebook. Today, we are delighted to have with us our guest, the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning and welcome, Dr. Dieterding, to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, and thank you for that introduction. I appreciate that. We are here in Fort Myers, Florida, which is in the southwest part of Florida, and if you've been watching the weather here this morning, it looks like our turbulent hurricane season has not quite ended yet. It looks like there's something brewing again and coming north, but we don't know exactly how powerful or what direction it's going to take at this point. But this is very late. I've been here just over 10 years, and this is the first time that this hurricane season has actually come on into November now, so a little different.
Yes, and I think you've made your acquaintance with Helene and Milton, and now maybe some more. But you're constantly in our prayers as you face these storms. You know, it's rather interesting. I always loved Florida. We used to vacation there as I was growing up, and looking at Fort Myers, it seems to be sitting there right on the Gulf of Mexico, right, surrounded by water.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, Pastor Bo is saying the same thing. I mean, he actually has come down here quite a number of times himself, so that's interesting that you have been down here as well. I know a lot of folks from up north love to come to this area. It is a gorgeous area, but, you know, there's a lot of ugliness when the storms come through. That's something that you have to tolerate when you live here in this area, and it has been unusual, actually, over the last 5 to 7 years. The weather patterns have just been very turbulent in comparison to just a couple of decades before. You know, it's not been quite like this before.
Yes, there are different waves of, there are some years maybe when it's not as active, and then there's other years where it is. I noticed, Dr. Dieterding, that, or at least been told, that you are the son of the Reverend Dr. Paul Dieterding. Is that correct?
I'm actually a distant cousin of Paul. Paul's father and my grandfather were actually related to each other. more closely, and then but Paul and I have actually gone through a part of the school system, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, starting when I was in high school and he was in college, actually back in St. Paul's in Concordia, Missouri. So, but no, we're distantly related. My father is the Reverend Darrell Dieterding. He's deceased now, but he had served primarily in Kansas, and one time he was up there in the Thumb of Michigan too for a little while, but primarily in Kansas. We're actually from the Kansas City, Missouri area originally.
Well, and I'm of course pastor in Missouri as well. In what field of theology is your doctorate?
Homiletics. For those who might not know that word, it's basically learning how to preach. it's learning the different ways and styles of presenting God's word in a sermon.
And today, of course, in looking at this passage of Scripture, we see a wonderful and a delightful way in which our Lord Jesus presents the gospel to the woman at the well, and also at the people of the village of Sychar. Would you honor us by offering prayer, and especially for the recovery of our host, Pastor Phil Boole?
Absolutely. Gracious God, you're the one who has created these bodies in which we live, and we give you thanks and praise for each day that you give us good health in these bodies. We pray a special prayer this day for Pastor Boole, that you would be with him and touch him in ways even the doctors, nurses, and caregivers cannot, that healing may come quickly and completely, that he may continue in the service of your kingdom here as host of the KFUO, Thy Strong Word, and his congregation where he is serving in Laverne. We pray also that your Spirit would be upon us this day as in a special way as we come to your Word and as your Word comes to us to touch us and in our lives, to help us to continually grow in our faith, to remain steadfast in that faith that embraces all the gifts that Christ gives to us, that of forgiveness of sins, of salvation, and life eternal. Be with us, bless us richly, through the power of your Spirit, in the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. In one time, preaching on this particular text, as some of us have had the opportunity to do so, in my research on it, I found out that in Eastern Orthodox tradition, the woman at the well of Sychar later became known as Saint Fotina. And of course, unfortunately, in that tradition, they said, "Well, she hadn't been the wife of five husbands, or she hadn't been such a shady individual as perhaps it was presented there." But you know, it always is embarrassing when Christian churches disregard the Word of God, and it really is very instructive for us in knowing what happened. Dr. Dieterding, would you like to share some insights on this interview of Jesus with the woman at the well?
Yeah, it's just interesting how Jesus had walked her through her life, and how the more that she talked with him, and the more intrigued she became, basically because of some of the metaphors he was using as well to describe who he was, what he has come into this world to offer, that he knows her life, never met her before, at least not to her knowledge, not knowing fully about who he was. And then just having that historical part of the conversation about worshiping on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, and so he answers that question as well. He's talking about the relationship that he has with God's people, and with and of course she's curious about all of this too, because she is a Samaritan, which the people of God look down upon for not being fully Jewish, because the salvation is for the Jews, And but you know, Jesus talks and lays it all out to her. You know, he basically is telling her that this hour is coming when this work is all going to be completed according to the will of his Father. You know, saying in spirit and truth, the Father is seeking such people to worship him, and that's all going to happen as they move into the future. And you know, then he finally just says to her, you know, basically saying that everything's going to culminate, you know, as far as what's coming in ahead. And she's thinking about that too, as she's saying, "Well, I know Messiah is coming," and so it's just profound that whenever he says to her, you know, "I am he who speak to you," you know, so it's like, oh, that catches her attention fully at that point, not realizing that she had actually been speaking to the one who she's been looking for, not just her, but all the Jews and the Samaritans as well, for this one who was to come. And just the fact that he's talking with her at this well is really breaking all the rabbinic rules, and so this, he's definitely shown himself to be who he claims to be.
You know what, it's rather interesting that in Roman Catholicism's criticism of Martin Luther, that at one point in his writings or in his memoirs or something, he kind of makes a statement that Jesus was an adulterer or something on that order. I mean, as a suspected adulterer, because you know, the disciples are shocked that there he is at the well talking to this woman, and of course they you know, some commentators mention that you know, it was like, it depends on what time, considering the timetable in John's gospel that he uses, the sixth hour, whether that's six in the morning or if it's at noon. Usually it's considered to be at noon that this occurs, and you know, they kind of say, you know, they're trying to do damage control, and as we will see as we look at the verses. So let's pick it up at verse John 4, verses 27 and following. "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." There you have the woman going back into the town. You know, in some college courses that I had, they use this as a form of witnessing. You know, in other words, you know, not only with you know, just the important truths that are taught in this passage, but there is Jesus in his ministry to this woman, sort of does a ministry of witnessing to her.
Oh, absolutely, yes. I mean, that's exactly what's going on here. And now she's actually taking the word that he had just told her, and now she's sharing his word with the people that are coming out. Actually, when she goes into town, now they're coming out, and they're being attracted by the word to come and see this Christ, you know, this one who's claiming to be Christ anyway. And, you know, there's a curiosity. They all know who he is. I find it kind of interesting, though. I do like in verse 27, you know, it gives really the flavor of what would have been in the minds and the hearts of the disciples whenever they came back from food shopping, basically. and they marveled at the fact that he's talking with this woman. We all know that the relationships between men and women back then, that it was improper for, you know, men, a Jewish man, to be talking, especially to a Samaritan woman, alone at a well. And they don't ask him the questions that might pop right into their heads, like, you know, why are you talking with her? what do you seek? What are you talking to her to find out? You know, so they, and I know that to me, I think the reason they don't say anything is because they know who this is. They know it's Christ, and you're not going to challenge him. You're not going to challenge your rabbi of why he's doing what he's doing. They just don't ask the questions.
Well, oftentimes too, as we read the Word of God, you know, we in the world with our, of course, sinful nature, our fallen culture and everything, might wonder why God does the things that He does, and how it works the way that He works. You know, we might want Him to do things a different way. Luther once said, you know, whenever you pray to God and you ask Him for something, let Him be the one who decides how he's going to do it or when he's going to do it, because he does better than what you can imagine, even if you could perform miracles. And in this particular case, you know, it's that the Lord surprising the woman at the well in a number of ways, by telling her about her past, about sharing his knowledge of their faith, and then the astounding revelation that it is he speaking to her who is the Messiah. And normally he doesn't do that, does he?
No, he doesn't. I mean, he was completely into telling this woman who he is, and really knowing, you know, being God as well, knowing that there was going to be this conversion, and the woman would then be the one who would go and actually bring that word to other people. I come back to that woman man relationship even back in the day. My wife and I, we've been over to Wittenberg on several occasions, and we've been throughout Germany looking at some of the Luther sites and so forth. And one year when we went over there, we looked at the relationship between him and Katie, and actually, as we were investigating that, found out that basically any time that anything was done when it came down to finances or ownership or property, it always needed the man's signature. It always needed Luther's signature, you know, 'cause she purchased some land, she purchased some different things, and so women were always tied to a man. So it makes a lot of sense in verse 18 where he says, "You've had five husbands. The one you with, the man that you're with now is not your husband." It's like, because women had to be attached to men in order to have a place to live, a place to stay. You know, this caring for widows. It, all of this comes to light. You know, whenever you start to understand that society, even down to the time of Luther, was still treating women in a sense that you needed to be attached somehow to some man in order to really have a place to stay and to eat and all of that. So even if they had a job.
Well, even in modern day, and I think it's obviously still the case, that the woman would have her maiden name, and she would be taking on the name of her husband. You know, I am Mrs. John Smith, even though she was born as Katie Martin or something. You know, and rather interesting is, now I don't, of course, want to whitewash the woman at the well as maybe that tradition about Saint Fotina, or her being Saint Fotina, I mean the one who's enlightened. It's rather interesting. There must have been perhaps something about her which was considered to be something that was an impediment to the marriage, and so she was she was sent with a divorce paper back to her father's home or something, you know, and so it didn't necessarily, and it could have been a immoral type of situation for her, but perhaps it was that there was something about her that was considered to be offensive to her husband's.
Yeah, that's a good point. I had never thought of it in those terms before, but yeah, that makes sense.
example, even, you know, if you know, the Rabbi Shammai, of course, there were like these two schools, and they mentioned, you know, in looking at our Lord's ministry, that he kind of tended toward that school where it said that there had to be something immoral or something objectionable about the wife before the husband would, you know, send her back to her father's house with a divorce. And of course, Jesus said divorce is not really according to God's will anyway. But, you know, there was also Rabbi Hillel who said, well, if one day she were to burn her husband's supper, that's grounds for divorce.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There were a lot of different ways in which divorce was granted because it was dependent upon the man and in the whole process. So, and yeah, that's basically my point. I mean, like today, in our world today, you can live independently from men as a woman, whereas, you know, back, like I said, even in Luther's day and going all the way back to the time of Jesus, and of course, all the way back, you know, the women were always attached to a man in order to basically have a place to live and eat.
And such a marvelous manner in which she encounters the Son of God, she encounters the Messiah, and it's much like all of us do as we come in, you know, into the fellowship of God's house and hear His Word. We're constantly being enraptured and marveled by the wonders of His Word, and that's of course in the nature of our being. Followers of our Lord is that we say, wow, what a Savior, what a God that we have. And she of course carries that enthusiasm as she says, you know, come and see if this is the Christ. So we'll continue with looking at the text. In verse 30 it says the people, they were coming out of the town to him, and then verse 31, meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to him, or to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so, again, Jesus is kind of treating them to an analogy or a metaphor or something in this particular case.
Yes. Well, you know, I mean, this immediately my mind goes to when Jesus was tempted, you know. And he says, you know, man does not live on bread alone, but on the very word that comes from the mouth of God. And so he's talking about a sustenance for the spirit, for our entire life, not just food that you eat. And it's interesting how he's always teaching, you know, in terms of giving illustrations to the disciples. And I'm sure they've got that deer in the headlights look a lot, you know, when he's doing this, trying to figure out what is he talking about. We just went to town to go get some food, and now it makes sense that they're encouraging him, you know, please, Rabbi, you need to eat, you know. And then he lets them know, again, of his purpose, of what he's doing here in this world to accomplish the work that his Father has given him. And it's really interesting how he blends that together, the food that we need to eat, you know, in order to keep us physically alive, but then there's also the food that we eat that helps us to be spiritually stronger as well.
Well, in here you have a situation which our gracious Savior is saying that our spiritual life, our relationship with Him and with our God, is something as vitally important as eating and drinking. How long can you live without food? How long can you live without a drink, without water, without quenching your thirst? And so that in, like in John's gospel, it John shares with us, you know, these events. You know, some of them were not mentioned in the synoptic gospels. It's sort of like John took a look at the synoptic gospels, and then by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you know, basically chose other elements of the gospel or the story of our Lord that were not shared there.
Yes. Yeah, and as we move forward, we're going to learn a little bit more that Jesus is going to refer to the fact that they were still kind of in that mindset, not kind of, they were in the mindset of food, like that we eat. And he goes even one step further, and, you know, we're reminded again of whenever he says the harvest are ripe, the workers are few, you know, it's ready, the harvest is ready. He starts to kind of move toward that analogy again as well.
And so our listeners can continue to have their spiritual mouths water as we have a short break now. And please join us on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back. This is Reverend David Boyce Clare from St. Louis, Missouri area, and we are speaking with the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding of Fort Myers, Florida, and we're continuing to look at John chapter 4, verses 27 and following. And we want to encourage you that if you have any comment or question, and also a message for Pastor Boo, please email thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, we got a lot to continue to look at here, so we'll pick it up right away where the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." We're reading from the English Standard Version. And then Jesus continues in verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." And so here we have the analogy of the reaping of a crop at harvest. You know, the other passages, there are other passages of scripture that the harvest is plenty and the laborers are few. And so in other words, he kind of associates his disciples in with the work of ministry that he's doing.
Yeah, it's really interesting how he kind of weaves all this together here. And hopefully that they will get what he's talking about. You know, kind of a sidebar here, just when I was reading through this again this time around, I remember, you know, you have your sowers, you have your reapers. I don't know if you've ever, so I grew, like I had said earlier, I actually grew up in Kansas partially, and I knew that there were these combine teams. So there were companies that actually would come and harvest all the fields from Texas all the way up to Canada. And they literally just traveled going north, just harvesting all these fields all the way up for farmers that had actually sowed the seed that actually grew the wheat. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, this still holds true today. You know, there's not the people that always sow aren't necessarily the ones that are going to reap it. Of course, they're going to reap from the benefits of it, of course. But it's just kind of interesting when I think of reaping, I think of harvesting that which has been sown, which is planted. So just with that kind of a sidebar analogy, I like how Jesus talks about that the ones that have reaped these fields are not necessarily the ones who have sown it. And Jesus is doing that work right now. You know, he's doing that work with the woman. And, you know, is she going to continue to be a believer? Is she going to continue to hold on to that faith? This becomes the work of the apostles, of course, later on, is to actually continue to gather together those who maybe have already had the word sown into them and now needs to continue to grow in that faith and that grace that Christ has brought.
Yes, and it's really exciting that the Lord, you know, who has begun the office of the holy ministry by being and exercising it in himself, and then also bringing his apostles into it, and it's kind of like, well, there was the harvest, or rather the seed was already sown throughout the Old Testament. You know, there's those who have been ministers of the word, which have sown the seed. You know, and the Apostle Paul mentions that in his Corinthian correspondence, where he says that, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is the Lord that gives the growth. And sort of like the idea is what we do when we, you know, when the Lord calls us through the congregations to be pastors of our congregations, that we're sort of entering into the labor and the work that has been done before. You know, and he reminds them that you know, this, you didn't start it, or you're entering into another's labor, because that continues on.
Yes, very good. Very good example. You know, using the pastors today as that, you know, part of that process. And really, you know, just it's interesting though that I think another thing that we can see from this is that it's not just pastors that can go and bring that word to other people, but here is a woman who really has quite a background, a tainted background, who's coming now and actually has truly come to believe that this is the Christ and that she has met him, and by that word, you know, sharing with him everything that he had told her, you know, that and just that you know, he actually told her everything. I'm sure she shared all of this incident with people, and they were just probably totally amazed, and amazed that one calling himself the Christ would converse with this woman. I mean, that had to be running through some of their minds as they were listening to her as well.
Yeah, and in this particular case, what better witness is for one who has been touched by the word of God, and it because God's word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the dividing half of thoughts and intents of the heart, the soul and marrow, bones and marrow. That's one of the authority of the word of God. Of course, is like we speak about it as theologians, as normative authority, that it is the authority because it is the word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also that it is living and powerful, that it transforms people. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who authored and who works through that word, convicts of sin and also regenerates the listener. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of Christ. And in this particular case, that it has that authority among these folks.
Yes. Yes, and that it actually brings them to faith. I mean, you just read the verse, the final verse there, that the Samaritans believed because of this woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, and it's the sharing of his word and what he told her that is the power that brought these people to faith.
And then when folks, when we invite people to our own congregations, our own fellowship of faith, then they too can have the opportunity to say, we no longer believe on your testimony, but we have experienced it ourselves by word and sacrament that we are that is shared with us Sunday by Sunday.
Absolutely, and that is where the means of grace come from into us. That God's got all of this grace that He's, has for us in Christ Jesus, and the work that Christ has done upon the cross, through the grave, from the resurrection, all of this mercy and grace, this forgiveness of sins that restores us back to our Heavenly Father, Christ's righteousness, all of these wonderful eternal gifts that God brings to us. Through his son, come through that word that is spoken, just as this woman spoke the word of Christ to these folks. And then we've got also the sacraments, which we get to enjoy and to remember all that God has done and all that Christ has done to fulfill the work of his Father on our behalf and for our sake.
And as someone who, you've done work in homiletics, it's very important. How do we present Christ to his people? Obviously, we need to stick to the text if we're preaching the text of God's word to God's people. But there always has to be a presentation of Christ. And it was even he that said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And that this, of course, will come in the next chapter, and they are they that testify of me. And so whenever we preach the word of God, in our homiletical activity of presenting a sermon for our people, and it's rather interesting, in the sermon preparation, I remember one of our professors used to say, you want to allow your people to feed, in a good manner, that they can receive all of the good of God's word, that Christ always needs to be in there, doesn't he?
Absolutely. And referring to the people that we serve, and I'm sure you've heard this as well, when people come out of church, and I've even said this, to other pastors that I've heard, and truly, I don't know of any pastors within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod tradition anyway, that I haven't walked out and been able to say, I was truly fed today. God's word was truly fed to me, and that gives the whole implication of what Christ is talking about here, and also that we grow in that word, whenever he's trying to connect it. Even in some of our liturgy, we say we read word, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, this word, implying that somehow we take it in as we do food, and that it nourishes not just our bodies, but also our spirit as well.
And it's really wonderful to get, feedback from the people of God. And of course, you and your dear wife, as I've always heard, that a pastor's wife is the best critic of his work as a preacher or a teacher at times. Always we accept, suggestions, criticisms, and everything for the benefit, so that we can, by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, hone our craft to share the good word that we have the privilege of sharing to God's people.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you were talking about, you know, my studies within homiletics and so forth. One of the things that we do, and it was well before I went to pursue a doctorate, but the fact is that you know, Christ and His Word confronts us with our sin as well, as He does with this woman here in His conversation with her, and then of course he closes his message to her with this powerful gospel that I am this Messiah, I am this Christ to whom you've been looking for. And of course they know already through what they have heard, what's already been sown in their lives, what Messiah, what Christ is going to be and do as they're anticipating His coming. So yeah, this is a you know, in any of our messages, you know, we truly don't want to forget Christ in it, but we also want to know, we want the people to know why, you know, this is important, what Christ has done for us, because of where we stand in relationship with God due to our sin and our sinful condition, and the fact that we don't have any ability whatsoever to restore that relationship with Him. It all is done in Christ.
Yeah, and we better continue on here to close out the account at Sychar in verse 40, where it says, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.' After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee." And so, and so there you see that he stays and he teaches them for 2 days. And it's rather interesting that Didache says for an apostle that an apostle would only stay for 3 days, and if the preacher or teacher stays for 4 days, then they're not an apostle or something. Usually it would be for 3 days, then they'd be the pastor, you know, if they were staying over 3-4 days. But anyway, it shows, you know, it's really a blessing to have sort of the aftermath of this encounter of the woman at Sychar.
Yes. Yeah, and what I really, really like about this passage here in verse 42 is when it says, you know, they said to the woman, and then they have this quote from the people, you know, that it's not just what you've said, but now we've heard from him ourselves, and we believe. And it goes on to say, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They are fully convinced. There's no doubt in their mind, and that's a powerful phrase here from the people about the impact of Christ's word on them, and that they wanted him to stay. You know, they asked him to stay. I'm sure they wanted him to stay a lot longer because they just were absolutely, you know, fed and nourished and getting their fill like never before when it comes to God's salvation and grace and all that being brought to them. It would have been wonderful to hear what Jesus would have dialogued with them over those 2 days.
And then we continue on because we have another event that occurs in the last part of chapter 4, where it says, after 2 days he departed for Galilee, and then verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Of course, we know that's Nazareth, which is also in Galilee, but then, you know, he basically takes his ministry to the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum and Bethsaida and the villages that are along that. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so there you have this kind of event between ministry in Sychar and Samaria, which really was rather unusual, because Jesus tells his apostles when he sends them out not to go to the Samaritans, but in this particular case he decides to, you know, he decides to do ministry in Samaria. Usually it was customary for the Jews to avoid Samaria. They would travel longer distances so that they could get from Judea up into Galilee and back to Judea. And so he does make this journey through there, but then he goes back up to Galilee where he began his ministry.
Right. Well, we see Jesus with a number of encounters and has a lot to say about Samaritans, even using a Samaritan in a parable, even talking about the Samaritan that returns to him to say thanks. You've got all kinds of stories where Jesus is breaking through not just a cultural block that these folks had, but also a spiritual one that was theological for them. You know, that this is an absolute, we absolutely do not accept them as part of the chosen people of God.
So let's continue on. Verse 46, to the healing of the nobleman's son. In verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So we have the ending of the chapter 4 here. Usually we don't pay much attention to this healing of the nobleman's son. Of course, you're looking at the synoptic gospels, you got quite a few healings that are there, but there's also this notable healing.
Yes, and what I really love about this particular story of Jesus healing is the specific detail that was asked by the father, the father knew that this was the hour. You know, he was asking, you know, what time was that? You know, and because of that question that he asked, it just solidified the faith even more so that he knew that exactly that this boy didn't just all of a sudden out of nowhere just get healthy. It wasn't by chance that the fever broke, but that it was truly broken because of Jesus' miracle of bringing healing to his son. And that was important because, you know, again, that could have been another loose end for people, but he was very specific about asking that question, and evidently for the benefit of all those who were there in his household.
Yeah, and what's rather interesting, this of course, is a similar healing event like the one where there was the centurion. Luke's gospel tells us the most details about it, that he sends his soldiers under him or his servants to Jesus because he didn't think of himself as worthy of coming into Jesus' presence. And Jesus, of course, says, I will go and heal him. And then the centurion sends word back, I'm not worthy that you should enter underneath my roof, but say only the word and my servant will be healed. And so, this is somewhat a similar event where the nobleman, of course, has faith in the word of Jesus. And what's rather interesting is Jesus, when he healed of the Canaanite woman's whose daughter was possessed by a demon, it seems as if he's sort of indifferent and not really concerned about doing this, and he actually kind of puts off those who come to him by saying, well, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I guess it kind of spurs them to have even greater faith.
Yes, yeah, those are all very good points, and I fully agree. There's just a lot of different ways in which people are brought to faith through the signs, through the miracles, through the healings, through the the provisions that Christ had given to people. All the different ways in which God provides opportunities for people not only to come to the faith, but also to grow and strengthen in that faith, as well as we can see in this story, It's done through the conversations that happen among the people who have been touched by that word. And I was emphasizing that earlier when it came to the woman coming into town and telling everybody about what Christ had said to her. That's just an indication, again, that talking with those within our family, within our neighborhoods, within our communities, our organizations that we're part of, can have a impact that's eternal on their lives as well. The point being that what we hear and hear preached, what we're taught, what we read, as far as God's word coming into our hearts and into our lives, is that word that needs to be shared, because there is a harvest out there, and we are responsible as Christ's disciples to go and bring that word, no matter who we are as people of God, as believers in Christ, as followers of Him.
And it's just so wonderful that we see so much blessings from God, somewhat like the Charles Wesley hymn, I think, that goes the triumphs of His grace, it is God triumphs when the poor receive, the poor in spirit, those who have nothing to offer, in their coming to God, receive all the fullness of His love and mercy in the person, work, and message of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in this particular case. And, in this particular situation where the official or the nobleman who had come to Jesus might say, well, I'm figuring I can't get a blessing from him, that Jesus says, go and your son will live. And he, of course, responds in faith. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the proclamation of Christ.
Absolutely. And so I think we learn again from this, the power of Christ and his word, the power of that word being shared and being heard by people, and that, they can get to the point of saying that indeed we believe this is the Savior of the world. That's a faith that grabs a hold of the truth of God's word, of all of what Christ has done for us, and we just continue to pray as we do. I mean, this is why we do the study also, Thy Strong Word, is that it would strengthen us as well. God's strong word would continue to hold us steadfast in the one true faith.
And in such a simple way through common things like a word. Of course, it's a word of promise, a word of power that the Lord gives, and then of course through bread and wine, through the washing of baptism, through the words of forgiveness that we as pastors are privileged to give to God's people. You know, as a called and ordained servant of Christ, I forgive you all your sins. That's vitally important, even more so than physical healing. Of course, we pray for physical healing in this life, and we marvel at God's readiness and willingness to hear our prayers.
Absolutely. So, yeah.
And as Jesus, of course, is, you know, it's interesting in this particular passage, it's the first time, the first I am saying that he gives when he says to the woman, you know, I am speaking to you, am he, I am. And so, Jesus is not a mere human being. He's not a mere rabbi or prophet as he asks it, he is the Son of the living God. And so he's able to carry out what he promises. So we've come to the final 2 minutes of our broadcast. Would you like to summarize for us what you take out of, the event that were the aftermath of the woman at the well, and also here at the healing of the nobleman's son?
Yeah, so, you know, here we have Jesus encountering a woman who comes to the well. He reveals to her everything about her life. He's talking to her about some kind of water that will not allow her to be thirsty again. And he does this again with his disciples when it comes to food. So the water and the food, that which truly nourishes, is that which comes from God, from his word, from knowing that truth, that Christ has come to fulfill all that God has commanded him. And, of course, the woman at the well comes to know that this is Messiah, the one who's called Christ. And then the other part of all of this is that not only in that story, but even with his disciples, and, of course, they live this life of bringing his word to others so that they might come to faith, but we even see it in the centurion as he brings it, that same message to his family.
Yes, and today we are really blessed by the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dietering, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida, to be with us to share the good news of God's strong word with us. And we thank you, Dr. Dietering, for being with us and for sharing the gospel with us. This is KFUO's Thy Strong Word, Pastor David Boisclair, basically signing off with the love of Christ.